Amen. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you that you do hold us fast. Always, Lord. And we thank you that you are a rock that cannot be moved. You are steadfast. You are faithful. We pray that you would direct our eyes and our hearts now to your inerrant word, that we might be built up and that we might look at Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning in Luke chapter 12. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private room shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is the word of the Lord. Before you're seated, from now on, when I say this is the word of the Lord, I want you all to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." It's a way of us together expressing our thankfulness for God's word to his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. I remember talking to a former pastor of mine about his experience preaching through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, is a glorious book. It is filled with hope and promises about the new covenant, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as you get to the end of the book, especially at the end of the book of Jeremiah, there is judgment after judgment from God against all these different nations and against the people of Israel themselves. And this pastor told me that it was challenging for him to preach that week after week, judgment after judgment, to his congregation. The weight of sin and the weight of sin's consequences was the basis for the message every week near the end of the book. It can be discouraging to hear judgment and warnings one after the other. It's usually more enjoyable to hear the truth of God when it's presented positively, when it's presented for what it is, rather than negatively for what it is not. In all honesty, for me, in this past week, I found myself feeling weighed down by the thought of preaching this passage this morning, because it talks about some significantly weighty dangers. And I feel more inclined to want to talk about the truth of God positively for what it is, the love of Christ, the glory of Christ. I don't want to be the kind of person that just talks about what's wrong with everything. And yet, at the same time, I was reminded that this is why we are committed to going through books of the Bible at a time and going through the whole book, whatever book it is. We don't only submit ourselves under the parts of Scripture that are more palatable, under the parts that are more enjoyable to read, but all of it is God's word to us. All of it teaches us truth in exactly the way that we need. And we desperately need all of it. We do come to Jesus first and foremost for who he is, for Christ himself. But we also need to be constantly reminded for why we need to come to him again and again. God's word is given to us in a context. Jesus came to earth in a specific context among real people with real problems and real sins. Ultimately, it is the goodness of God that compels us to him. But sometimes, the best way to learn the truth is to learn emphatically what it is not, which is why so much of Scripture is made up of warnings and judgments and bad examples and things like that. The dangers of sin highlight the joys of life in Christ. The warnings magnify to us the good path of Christian living. They drive us away from those dangers, away from sin, and towards the Lord Jesus. The passage this morning teaches us what we can learn from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders, and it is through their negative example, basically an example of what not to do, which is why some of the things in this passage are sometimes called the hard sayings of Jesus, the hard sayings. Some of them are difficult to hear, but when we come to accept them and embrace them as the truth, then we realize that they are sweet and good for us as God's people. Here's the lesson that I want us to learn this morning from this passage, as well as the main point this morning. Fight unbelieving hypocrisy with bold, humble faith. Fight unbelieving hypocrisy with bold, humble faith. And there are 3 points to the passage this morning. Number one, hypocrisy is deceptively powerful. Number two, fearing what's around us forgets God's care. And number three, the Spirit of God gives surprising boldness. So let's take a look first at verses 1-3. Hypocrisy is deceptively powerful. So at this point, Jesus has been teaching the people around him for an extended amount of time, and as he's continued on, you know, more and more people are gathering to come and hear him until it got to the point where the crowd grew to the thousands or thousands of people. And we're not told exactly how many thousands or how many people, but it was multiple thousands, which is a big crowd today by our standards. And it was an even bigger crowd in the first century by their standards. And there were so many people that there was not room for all of these people wherever they were in this particular moment. So they're beginning to step on each other as they tried to get near Jesus to hear his teaching. Probably the people had heard that Jesus was going up against the Pharisees and the lawyers. He was going up against the religious leaders of the day. And, you know, the people that nobody else would dare to challenge publicly, Jesus is. And he's doing exactly that. And not only is he challenging them, but he is defeating them and exposing them publicly before the people of Israel. So this would have been, if you were an Israelite at this time, to see this happening before you would have been a shocking thing to see, and something that, you know, people would have wanted to see for themselves as well. But, you know, with all these people gathering together and crowding together, things are becoming now, at this point, a bit dangerous. People are trampling each other just to get closer. So at this point, Jesus begins to wrap up this particular subject, this particular treatment of the Pharisees. And he draws out the lessons that he wants his disciples to learn from them in this situation. He gets to the main point of what he wants them to take away. And it's on the issue of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what Jesus consistently went after in the religious leaders of the day. They, as we read last week, they loaded people with burdens hard to bear, but they themselves wouldn't touch the burdens with one of their fingers. The religious leaders love to elevate themselves by pushing others down. They didn't mind building their own reputations at the expense of other people. They gave others a standard that they themselves were not willing to live up to, nor did they try. Hypocrisy is one of the major outworkings of pride. It is putting on an outward show of godliness, and yet it does not match an inward heart of faith and worship. Hypocrisy is something people do to hurt one another. But first and foremost, hypocrisy is an offense against God, because the hypocrite believes that it's his standard that matters and not the Lord's. And it is very deceptive. That is why in verse 1, Jesus compares hypocrisy to leaven. Leaven, you know, is a small ingredient, and yet it produces big results. Let's just take, for example, yeast leaven. If you're making a loaf of bread, the actual leavening agent itself makes up a tiny percentage of the overall ingredients. And yet, that tiny ingredient causes the whole loaf to rise. It affects everything else. It seems small, but it affects everything. It's the same way with hypocrisy. In the grand scheme of things, to ourselves, hypocrisy seems small. It's one of those things that isn't going to obviously gnaw at us if we have it, if we are it. It flies under the radar because it doesn't cause obvious pain. It doesn't cause obvious discomfort in us when we have it. You know, if you take, for example, things like anger or envy, those things are easier to detect because they're much more obvious. We know when we're angry. We know when we're envious about someone or something. There are obvious feelings of discomfort and, you know, different indicators that come with those things. But it's not this way with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy slips in the door unnoticed, and it can live comfortably in the heart for a lifetime without any obvious symptoms that you would find in other sins, for instance. And because it's tied to pride, it really rides off of, takes advantage of universal human selfishness. And it stands in quiet but powerful opposition to God in our hearts. It feels so natural. It feels so right to promote our own good. So it goes undetected when it's in our hearts. And that's what makes it so powerful and so deceptive. It grows quietly in the dark until eventually it affects everything else. It grows to dominate a person's disposition before God and others. It's a manifestation of pride. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says that a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Hypocrisy forces our eyes down and away from the Lord. This is why we so desperately need the words of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it great that we have them before us right now, and we get to look at them together as the people of God? We have God's word. It is Jesus' warning right here in this passage that the Holy Spirit uses to keep us from being given over to hypocrisy, both in moments like this when we look at God's word together, and also when you read it privately or somebody shares it with you, a brother or sister in Christ. You know, listening to Jesus' words in this passage, obeying them, is what separates a humble person from a prideful one. Hypocrites will read this verse and think, I have no need for that. I don't have an issue with hypocrisy. But the humble will read this verse and see the danger of hypocrisy in their own hearts, and they'll be driven to Christ for help as a result. Look down with me at verses 2 through 3. Jesus says here, you know, one day, even the secrets of our hearts will be made known. The things that we tell others in private will be made known publicly. What we have, born in our own hearts, what we have harbored in our own hearts will be brought to the light before others, and we will all stand before God, and even the things we think are small will be made known. So the question is not whether we think these things are small. The question is whether God thinks they're small. That's number one. Number two, let's look down at verses 4-7. Fearing what's around us forgets God's care. I think most all of us experience some type of fear on a regular basis. Maybe fear of what may happen to us, or fear of what may happen to those we love, fear of the unknown, fear of the future. There are all sorts of fears that we all experience in some capacity, and some of us experience it more severely than others. And yet, as the scripture says, God knows our frame, which means he knows exactly in the ways we struggle. He knows where we're prone to sin, where we're prone to take our eyes off of him, and he answers in the measure that we need in his word. The command, do not be afraid, is one of the most common commands in the scripture. I mean, it's top three for sure. God would not say it so often if we didn't need it so often, if it weren't so often true of us. If we think about the original disciples, this command not to fear man makes a special sense for them. At this point, Jesus' disciples are a tiny minority, and they're living surrounded by people who not only didn't believe in Jesus, but also many of these people were openly hostile to Jesus and to his message. Their world, the world of the early disciples, was dominated by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, to the extent that physical danger was a very real reality for all of them. Jesus, of course, knows this. You know, he himself is about to suffer at their hands, the hands of these religious leaders. And his disciples, as we also know from later on, they also will face significant persecution. And so it would have been tempting for them to begin, as they began experiencing all of these things, to become afraid, to fear their religious leaders or to fear the Roman government officials, whoever it may be, because those people had the authority to put them in prison. Those people had the authority to do worse than that as well. You know, it's commonly known that many people are terrified of death. It's the end of all we know on this earth. It's the end of all that we have and enjoy on this earth. But Jesus in this moment is raising the bar for what the disciples should view as ultimate. Death is not ultimate. It does not have the final say in a believer's life. We know that theologically, we know that biblically, we know the scripture says that, but it's a different matter to know that practically, to believe that practically, to be comforted by it practically. The worst people could do to Jesus' disciples, both then and now, is to kill them. And to many or most people, that is the worst thing that can happen to you. But Jesus is saying that even the person who kills another has no power over what actually matters. Death comes to all, sooner or later. We all die, and any one person can bring about that for someone else, either intentionally or unintentionally. You know, there's nothing uniquely powerful about that. But only God himself has the power over death and power over what happens after death as well. God kills and he makes alive, as the scripture says. And he also sends people to their eternal destination of either hell or heaven. Jesus in this moment is not telling his disciples to fear nothing. He is redirecting their fear to God. Fear of God is life. Fear of God is what casts out other bad fears. Puritan John Flavel says it this way. He says, natural fear may be allayed for the present by natural reason or the removal of the occasion, but then it is but like a candle blown out with a puff of breath, which is easily blown in again. But if the fear of God extinguish it, then it is like a candle quenched in water, which cannot be easily rekindled. and then to convince his disciples that it's good to fear God, Jesus goes on in verses 6 and 7. Not even a bird that's worth only pennies is forgotten before God. The creature that seems the most insignificant, God keeps track of all of them. God cares for all of them, even the birds. If a tiny animal could be so cared for by God, how much more his sons and his daughters in Christ? God cares for us down to the very number of hairs on our heads. The care of God for his children is not like the care of a zookeeper for the animals. God doesn't just come around every once in a while to make sure we have enough basic provisions, but he cares intimately for us as his children. To fear other things forgets God's care for us. The Gospel of Matthew records a particular story of Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. The wind was whipping up the waves, and Jesus walks on the waves before the disciples. And Peter saw him, the Apostle Peter saw him, and asked Jesus, "Lord, command me to come to you. I want to walk on the waves as well." So Jesus gives the command, and Peter walks on the water toward him. But then as Peter was walking towards him, Peter remembered and noticed the wind around him. And it was at that moment that he began to sink, because he forgot God. He forgot who was standing in front of him, Jesus. And instead, he feared what was around him. Fearing what's around us forgets God's care for us. And God cares for us more than we could ever know as his children. Third and finally, let's look at verses 8 through 12. The Spirit of God gives surprising boldness. As we look at the kind of the flow of this passage so far, there's a progression happening here. So fearlessness of other things and the fear of God, both of those things, they have practical implications for life. And the practical implications of that is that it empowers us to live boldly before other people, that we may be bold witnesses for Christ before others, wherever the Lord may place us. And when we do that, when we do live boldly and resolve to live boldly before the Lord, then God's Spirit gives us exactly what's needed in those moments. If you look down at verses 8 and 9, these verses are highlighting two things. Number one, there is a big reward laid up for those who acknowledge Jesus before others. Those who do will be acknowledged by Jesus before even the angels of God. Public confession of Jesus will be rewarded publicly and openly. The rewards laid up for those who love God are beyond our comprehension. They are so wonderful. But this also cuts the other way as well. Those who deny Christ before others will also be denied by him on the final day. The person who shrinks away from Jesus before others will not have a reward, but the opposite. They will have God's judgment. The movie Silence, I think, illustrates this really well. The movie Silence follows two Jesuit missionaries to the country of Japan in the 17th century. Japan was and still is a notoriously difficult country for Christianity. But in this movie, there are groups of people in the rural villages that are becoming Christian, even though there is fierce persecution for those who do convert at this time. And there's one particular man who seems to be a Christian. He says he's a Christian, and yet when he was brought before the authorities, they'd ask him to deny Christ, and he would, quickly. He would deny Christ before them. But then after that, he would come back to the Christians, and he would seem to be sorry for what he had done. But then, again, he'd be brought before the authorities. They'd ask him to deny Christ, and he would do the same thing over and over again. He would deny Christ, and then, once again, he would come back to the Christians and seem to be sorry. And the point of this whole cycle is that this man had made his mind up. His heart was hardened. His refusal to name Christ publicly reflected an unbelieving heart. That's what Jesus is saying here in these verses. A refusal to be named as a Christ follower before others reveals an unbelieving heart. This person cares more about what others think. They care more about pleasing others in those particular moments. But those who acknowledge him before others can only do that by faith. And then verse 10 gives us what is, I think, undoubtedly one of the hardest sayings of all from the Lord Jesus. First, to speak a word against Jesus may be forgiven. Assuming somebody repents, if they've spoken falsely against the Lord Jesus, it's possible to be forgiven that. And every one of us in Christ here have at some point had wrong thoughts and probably said wrong things about Jesus, things that were slanderous of him, things that were wrong, and yet God extends to us forgiveness in Christ. But on the other hand, the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. And I think at this moment it's really helpful to step back for a moment and to remember the context of where we are right now in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been talking about the Pharisees. He's been talking about the religious leaders. The Pharisees, just in the previous chapter, had attributed Jesus' miracles to the activity of Satan. That was back in the middle of chapter 11. They claimed that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And in doing that, they were reflecting something really serious, actually, in their own hearts. They had lost their ability to make basic distinctions between good and evil. They had blurred the line so much that their hearts were permanently stuck in a place of perversion. They could, on the one hand, look at the good work of God, what was clearly the good work of God, and at the same time claim that it is the opposite of the good work of God. They claimed that it was evil, that it was spiritual darkness. When somebody is on that road of blurring those distinctions permanently, then that is a road that they cannot turn back from. As long as that's going on in that person's heart, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness is impossible. And I want to be clear here. This sin is impossible for a Christian to commit. It is impossible for a Christian to commit. It's impossible for somebody who has the Spirit of God dwelling in their heart to blaspheme the Spirit of God. It seems common. I've talked to many people that maybe at some point in their life, many Christians who have worried that maybe they've committed this sin. Maybe they did it on accident, or maybe they did it when they were earlier in their life, or whatever it may be. If you have had that thought before for yourself, then you can rest assured that that's a good sign that you have not committed this sin. To be worried about that is a sign of God's grace. It's impossible for Christians to do this. But this unforgivable sin stands as a warning to us all that God requires a heart of faith, a heart of humility before him. And then as we look at the final two verses, verses 11 and 12, we have the final comfort given to us. Wherever a Christian may be called to give an account, God's Spirit goes with us there. For the disciples, they were literally brought before governments, so this makes sense for them in particular. We read about the apostles, many of the apostles being brought before governing authorities in the book of Acts, for example, where they themselves did have to give an account. And they do give an account by the provision of God's Spirit in those moments in a way that they could not have prepared for. By his Spirit, God will also give us what is needed in those moments of having to give an account. To be a faithful witness for Christ is not up to our own ability to say the right thing at the right time, and praise the Lord for that. God gives us help in those moments so that we don't have to worry how we're going to hold up under the pressure. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the second century, and by the 150s AD, he was one of the last living Christians who had the enormous distinction of having studied under the Apostle John himself. He had a long ministry, a long fruitful ministry as a pastor in Smyrna. And when he was 86 years old, still pastoring, government persecution started ramping up around him in the Roman Empire. And officials came to him and they arrested him as an old man, and they took him before the authorities and they demanded that he deny Christ. And they told him that, you know, if you deny Christ, then your life would be spared. Polycarp responded and said this. He said, 66 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior? That kind of fate of being brought before governments, having to answer before them, was the reality of the early Christians and of a person like Polycarp and the apostles. It may not be ours, but if God's Spirit could provide for them in those moments, how much more can he provide for us in whatever situation we might find ourselves in? I have 3 points of application that I want to leave us with this morning. Number one, let's beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember that Jesus spoke this to his disciples. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. No Christian can be compared to a Pharisee in a one-to-one kind of way. Thankfully, by God's grace, we are not. But we are still tempted to live for the same things that they lived for in their time. Hypocrisy is deceptively powerful. And, you know, it seems like a small thing as well. We may look down on another person for something, but we're tempted to think that it's not a big deal to do that kind of thing. Or we may do some good act with the hope of being noticed by a person around us so that we can receive their praise, or we may even explicitly seek the praise of others and the approval of others in the way we live our lives. And I'm afraid that maybe one of the most common forms of hypocrisy among Christians manifests itself in gossip. Gossip seems so harmless. It seems harmless to bond with those around us over mutual criticism of somebody that's not there. We nitpick others when they're not around for all sorts of reasons. And some of them may be legitimate reasons. There may be real things wrong with that other person, real sins wrong with that other person. But what's happening in that moment of gossip is a comparison game. Pointing out others' faults distracts us from our own faults. And it can create the illusion that we don't have any issues like all these other people do. It is a form of hypocrisy. The spiritual implications of these things are much bigger than we realize. So let's not underestimate our potential for hypocrisy. Number two, let's all be convinced again of how deeply God cares for us. John Flavel again tells the story of a sailor on a ship. The ship was being violently tossed by a storm. It was the kind of storm that could easily sink the ship. And all the sailors on the ship were panicking. They're frantically trying to do something to save their lives. But there's this one sailor on the ship who's not panicking at all. In fact, he seems perfectly calm. So when the others came to him and asked him why he was so calm, he said, "Because my father is the captain of the ship." God cares for us more than we realize. Recognizing his care casts out fear. Number three, and finally, confess Christ before others. Most of us are probably not going to stand before government officials to give an account of the gospel, but we will stand, and we do stand before unbelieving friends, before unbelieving family members. We will be asked unexpected questions at work by unbelievers. We may be put in a place on occasion where confessing Christ in front of others will make other people feel awkward or uncomfortable. When we resolve to confess Christ before others, God will surely give us exactly what's needed in those moments by his Spirit. Finally, what I'll close with, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we happily invite you to come forward and to know him yourself. Our sins have created a separation between us and the Lord, And through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his perfect life, his death on the cross, we can know him. We can have life in God. When we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, we will have life in him. That is our hope at this church, and we would love for you to share that hope with us as well. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you for the great hope that we have that stands over and against any circumstance we could find ourselves in. Lord, I pray that you would help us to flee from various forms of hypocrisy. I pray that you would help us to be those who live in bold and humble faith. Lord, we thank you. We do not have to worry about how we're going to just figure this out, but we can rely on your provision in Christ and by your Spirit. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.